Father God, thank you for this incredible account of Jesus' last evening before his death. Lord God, we thank you that in it he explains the significance of his death. And we thank you that Mark, the author, so carefully puts this together to show us who Jesus died for. We pray that we might be amazed by this account. And more than just being amazed at some good literature, we would be amazed by the one this literature is about. Amazed by Jesus and drawn to live for him and love him and serve him. Amen. Sharing a meal with others is not just a practical thing we do for the sake of efficiency. It's actually something valuable, profoundly valuable and precious, isn't it? I mean, cultures, they differ around the world, but I am yet to find a culture where sharing a meal together with someone isn't something deeply meaningful, a really good and friendly experience. You see, eating together is truly special. It's wonderful. It's one of God's greatest gifts this side of heaven. We get to enjoy food, hopefully good food, depending on the cook. And we get to enjoy time in deep and real relationship with those around us. And whenever actually someone makes the effort to invite you to go round for dinner, you're often overjoyed by their invitation. It means that they care about you. They want to spend time with you. That you matter to them. It means a lot. Well, if that's the case generally, then what if the God of the universe wanted to invite you to share a meal around his table? How would that make you feel? What if actually he knew all the ways that you'd hurt him and pushed him away, and yet he still wanted you around his table? I mean, it's almost too hard to believe, isn't it? What a privilege. And yet, actually, this is the invitation of the Bible. An invitation to be with God round his table. Well, imagine for a second that you got an invitation in the post from King Charles to go and have a meal with him. When you receive this invite, you'd probably be asking yourself, who on earth does he think I am? I mean, it must be some sort of mistake. I'm not the kind of guy who normally goes and is invited to sit around tables of kings. Well, I mean, an even more shocking, surprising invite would be the one God makes to sinners like us. For in the case of King Charles, I've not done anything to alienate him. I'm just a nobody. He doesn't know who I am. But in the case of our God, we aren't nobodies. We are people he deeply cares for, but people who have turned our backs on him, rejected him time and time again. And even when we try to do right by him, well, we let him down. What a privilege to be invited to God's table, but why would he want someone like me or like you who continually let him down and disappoint? Why would he want us to come and be around his table? Well, the shock is that even if we don't understand it, even if we aren't the people that we would have around our table if we were in God's shoes, he really does want sinners. He really cares for sinners. And as we'll hopefully see, he goes to great lengths that we might pull up a chair. See, at the start of Mark's gospel, Jesus, he turns up, and if you know Mark's gospel well, he turns up, and he's found round the table of what kind of people? The rich and important? No. The pure, the perfect? No. He's sat with tax collectors and sinners. That's who he's come for. And when we get to Mark 14, where we're looking today, Actually, not much has changed, has it? His last evening before his death, who's he sat round a table with? His disciples. And as we're about to see, they're exactly the sorts of people he came for. Mark doesn't usually portray the disciples as superheroes of the faith who get it all right. In fact, usually it's quite the opposite. And that's very much true of Mark 14. You see, surrounding the central verses, verses 22 to 26, where Jesus explains what his death will accomplish, well, surrounded by that, Jesus explains what his death will accomplish for those with him. We see the sorts of people that Jesus will die for betrayers, deserters, and deniers. See, Jesus, he knows who he's eaten with. He's fully aware of their failures and sins, and yet he sat eating with them. Look with me at what happens at the account of their final meal together. I mean, usually sharing a meal with friends, it's joyful, full of laughter and happiness. But what might have started out that way, well, quickly turned quite sour. Verse 18, while they were reclining and eating, well, Jesus, he brings the mood down with a single line. I mean, he probably utters probably the greatest mood-killing lines in history. There they were, and he says, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. He's with his closest friends. Things are going well, and all of a sudden he states that one of the 12 around the table is going to betray him to death. You see, Jesus knew all the details of Judas's plan. He'd known all along, and yet Judas was there sharing Jesus' last meal with him. Now, Judas, he was pretty bad. But the rest of Jesus' company, they weren't too good either. Jesus, he wasn't just sharing his last meal with his betrayer, but also a bunch of deserters. Not those who eat desserts, but those who deserted him. Look at verse 27. He says, all of you will fall away. You see, Jesus was going to be struck, and the sheep, his disciples, were going to scatter. It was all part of his plan. Nothing here was a shock to Jesus. But what Jesus was saying was a bit of a shock to them. In fact, they were adamant, weren't they, that they wouldn't abandon him like he said. Peter even says, they might all fall away, your other disciples, they might fall away, but not me. I'll stand by you. I'll even die for you, Jesus. See, they didn't even know how much they'd failed Jesus. They thought they'd stand by him. But Jesus knew the truth. They'd all scatter. And in less than 12 hours from this conversation, Peter would end up denying Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. These are the kinds of people Jesus chose to share his final meal with those that would let him down and disappoint him, those who'd betray, desert, and deny him. I mean, Jesus, he is the glorious and wonderful King who is worthy of everything. We saw that last week with the woman and the jar of perfume. Is he not worthy of some better friends? Some better disciples? I mean, he definitely deserves better, doesn't he? But what if actually it would be quite hard to find any better disciples? Everyone we think might be better would actually prove no different in the end. Or if you're like me, you often think much more highly of yourself than you should. Maybe you think that you'd be a better disciple for Jesus. But is that realistic? Are we really any better than Peter and the others? When we look at them, don't we just see our reflection staring straight back at us? Well, the good news is that Jesus came for sinners. He came for people like his disciples who would let him down. He came for people like you. He came for me. Sinful messes. He spends his final evening eating with them, eating with those totally unworthy of his company and companionship. Why? Well, because he knew what he was about to do. And what he was about to do was going to change absolutely everything for sinners like his disciples. He knew that through his death, he would deal with sin and cleanse those that trust in him, that they might come into the very presence of God, pure and blameless, and eat at his table. Through his death, sinners like his disciples, like you and me, would be able to have deep and real relationship with God. But to see the depth of what he'd accomplished by his death, I think we must pause at this stage and take note of the meal Jesus was sharing with his sinful and disappointing disciples. You see, it wasn't any old meal. It was his last meal before his death. But actually, that's not really the significant thing about it either. No, this was the Passover meal that he was sharing with his disciples. A meal absolutely dripping with significance and meaning. It was deeply symbolic, a deeply symbolic Jewish remembrance meal. I mean, its very name, the Passover, is meant to transport us all the way into the past, to when God was coming in judgment. The threat of death was going to pass over God's people. No household would be immune and left untouched. Blood was going to be spilt. A truly terrifying thought. But God, he made provision for his people, that they'd be spared. Full of mercy and grace, he provided for them a substitute. A substitute for his people. A means of escaping the judgment that they deserved. The judgment they deserved was going to be transferred to a substitute, one that would bear their punishment for them. The substitute, a little lamb. It was to live with them for 2 weeks, that it might be identified with them, and that their sin might in some way be identified with it. And then it was to be killed. Its blood was to be spread across their doorposts to signify that the price had already been paid. A death had already taken place. God's wrath had been satisfied by the blood of the substitute. And when God, he saw the blood on the doorposts, he'd pass over them in peace. Hence, Passover. You see, that's exactly what happened. And every year the Jews remembered how God had passed over them by sharing this Passover meal. This was the meal that Jesus was sharing with his sinful disciples. Not any old meal, but probably the most important meal in the Jewish year. A meal rich in meaning. But it was at this meal, right before his death, that Jesus does something truly shocking. He reveals to his disciples the true meaning of the Passover. I mean, he gets up. He doesn't speak of the lamb's body being broken. He doesn't speak of the lamb's blood that was spilt. He speaks of his body. Of his blood. He takes the bread and breaks it and says, "This is my body." He takes the wine and he says, "This is my blood." The lamb in the Old Testament couldn't truly identify with sinners. It couldn't take the place of sinners. Imagine you've committed a crime. and you're there before the judge, and the judge sentences you to 5 years in prison. You couldn't go, well, thank you, judge. That seems totally fair. I admit I did something wrong. Can I introduce you to Dolly, my sheep? I was thinking that maybe she could step in for me if that's okay. We could lock her up. I'll carry on, but we'll lock her up. What would the judge say? Well, I don't even know what they'd say. It wouldn't work. The judge wouldn't agree. Why? Well, for a lamb isn't a suitable substitute for a sinful man. A lamb has never been a suitable substitute for sinful humanity. Rather, the Passover lamb, it was a picture of God's ultimate salvation plan, how God would ultimately save his sinful people. God was going to provide a suitable substitute. A suitable substitute was needed. A lamb was not that, but God was going to provide one to take the place of man. One that could truly identify with sinners. One just like them, but without any sinfulness of their own. At this meal, with his disciples, hours from his death, Jesus, in effect, he says, I am that suitable substitute. I am the New Testament fulfillment of the Passover lamb. The lamb is a picture of me. Everything the lamb pointed forward to was pointing forward to me. It is through my death, he says, that sinners will escape the wrath and judgment of God. All of God's wrath and judgment will fall on me. Their judgment will be on my head. That's what Jesus says when he says, this is my body, this is my blood. I mean, if sinners were ever going to be round the table of God, something had to be done about the wrath and judgment they deserve for their sin. I mean, sin is serious. We don't often see it that way, but it really is. It needs to be dealt with. Something has to be done about it. And Jesus says something has been done about it. He says, my body was broken. My blood was poured out on the cross. On the cross, where Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, God's wrath was completely and totally satisfied. But that isn't all that Jesus said. Did you notice a slightly odd phrase? This is my blood. It's the blood of the covenant. Blood of the covenant. Or as some manuscripts say, the blood of the new covenant. It's an odd phrase, isn't it? Think of a covenant as a promise. When you bind yourself to something or someone, when you commit yourself to something or someone. In the Bible, God, he's often seen making covenants. Binding himself to his people, committing himself to them. The best modern example I could think of is marriage. When you get married, you make vows to one another. You commit yourselves to one another. Well, God made promises like that to his people. And he was faithful to all he promised. Them, on the other hand, they did not prove so faithful. I mean, you read the Bible, you see humanity in general, faithless. Back then, and now, sinners, the lot of us. Not just one-off sinners, but repeat offenders bent towards rebellion. But God, he's committed to save sinners. He wants them at his table. He was committed to his sinful people then, and he's committed to us now. Nothing's changed. He wants sinners like the disciples, like us, at his table, and he's committed to make that a reality. And how will he do it? or by the blood of the covenant, the blood of his precious son, Jesus. Now, although the words blood and covenant, they're both very common words in the Bible, you can find them all over the place in the Old Testament and New, they're not actually often found together. Jesus strings these words together, I think, to draw our attention to what his death would achieve for those who trust in his death. His death would bring sinners into true and real fellowship with God, real communion with God. Let me show you how. One of those rare occasions where blood and covenant are found together is actually in Exodus 24. If you're making notes, do write that down, have a look later, but don't worry about turning there for now. But do have a read of it later. You see, at this point in Exodus, God had saved his people from Egypt, and he entered into covenant with them. A bit like a marriage, he committed himself to them and they to him. And then he calls Moses, Aaron, and 70 of Israel's elders to then come up the mountain to be with him. Alarm bells should go off. I mean, their sin is so severe, his holiness so pure and perfect. It doesn't sound like a good idea. A few chapters earlier, Moses had actually forbidden the people from going anywhere near the mountain as a protection for them. See, it was dangerous for a sinful man to even be in the presence of the Almighty God. And yet, Exodus 24, God calls them up the mountain into his presence. They sacrificed a lamb, and Moses, he called the blood of this lamb the blood of the covenant. Then Moses took the blood of the covenant and he splashed it and sprinkled it everywhere over the altar and actually all over them. They were covered in the blood of the covenant. And then they climbed up the mountain to be with God. Amazingly, says that they actually were able to enter his presence unharmed. But even more incredibly, it says they saw God. With their very own eyes, they saw the God of Israel. And as if that wasn't enough, they then shared a meal in his presence. They ate and they drank with their God. See, God's desire is to bring sinful people to his table. How could they dare take a seat? How could they dare eat and drink with him to set their eyes on his purity and perfection? By the blood of the covenant. They were covered in the blood. They had been washed clean by it. The judgment that they deserved had been placed on a substitute. Their sin had been dealt with, and they could sit and eat with God. I think Jesus, borrowing language from Exodus 24, takes the wine and he says to his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant." How can sinners like the disciples, how can sinners like you and me dare to sit at God's table? How can God make us clean and pure enough to sit with him? How will all this happen? By the blood of Jesus poured out for many. Later we're going to sing, "What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." See, only the blood of Jesus can cleanse and wash our sins and bring us to God's glorious table to share a meal with him. Jesus shed his own blood willingly so that all who'd believe in him could pull up a chair. Many of us will have heard this all before, Maybe you've heard this more times than you remember. And yet, isn't this what we need to hear time and time again, over and over again? That by his death, Jesus has taken the punishment we deserve. And he's reserved for us a seat at God's table. Don't we need to hear that? What a glorious message the message of Jesus is. What wonderful good news it is. The best news ever. What a wonderful future Jesus has in store for those who trust in him. But it's only been since I've been looking again at Mark 14 in preparation for this sermon that really I've recognized just how Jesus, he's there sharing a meal with his disciples, but he lifts his eyes, and therefore his disciples and our eyes, to a future meal. This passage, it's often titled The Last Supper. As I've been reading it, I'm not sure that's the most appropriate name for it, The Last Supper. But have a look at verse 25 with me. Jesus will drink again. Presume he'll eat again too. He's not just going to drink. Doesn't look like his Last Supper to me. He speaks of a celebration, of a meal in God's kingdom. And around that table will be many who'd formerly sinned against him, failed him, and let him down. Even sinners like you and me can be there. Why? Because we're worthy in and of ourselves? Nope, that's not it. Because we're not guilty of sinning and failing Jesus? Nope, we're just like the disciples. Because we've come to understand some set of intellectual truths? Nope, not it either. Then why can sinners like us sit at that table? Why can we look forward to that table? Well, because we have been washed in the blood of Jesus the Lamb. Because our God so cares for sinners like us that his own Son's blood was shed that we might be there. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You see, our God, he wants us at his table to enjoy deep and real connection with him. And he has done everything necessary that we can pull up a chair and enjoy him forever. Why don't I pray for us before we sing? Father God, thank you for the blood of Jesus shed willingly that our sins might be dealt with, that we might be washed clean, whiter than snow. Thank you, Lord God, that the judgment we deserve has been dealt with, laid on our perfect substitute. Thank you, Lord God, that we have a place at your table. Just like in Exodus 24, they were able to eat in your presence, eat and drink and enjoy being in your presence. Thank you that that is the future for all those that trust in Jesus and his death. Lord God, help us to reflect further on all of this. Help us to see the great lengths Jesus went to that we might be clean. Thank you that he went to those lengths for sinners like the disciples, those who he knew would let him down. Thank you that he's gone to those lengths for us, sinners who even when we try, we disappoint him and let him down. Thank you for the blood of Jesus shed for us. Amen.